Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin, and I'm the preacher that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. Go ahead and have your Bibles open to Mark chapter 9 in the New Testament. Mark chapter 9. And we're going to briefly look at a story here in Mark 9 verses 14 through 27. Here in this story, Jesus meets a man with a son who suffers from a very cruel demon. The evil spirit causes the boy to thrash about and injure himself, often leading to near drowning and burning. When the disciples of our Lord are unable to free the boy from his bondage to the demon, the father approaches Jesus and complains of their inability to help him. When they bring the boy before the Lord, he convulses and begins foaming at the mouth. Unaffected by this dramatic display of the demon's power, Jesus calmly asks a few questions, to which the father says in verse 22, "It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Taken aback by this, Jesus responds, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the boy's father cried and began saying, "I do believe, help my unbelief." And that's verses 23 and 24 of Mark 9. After that, Jesus commands the spirit to leave the boy, and it is accomplished. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about just this story itself and some of the applications of it, but what I want to focus on is this idea of the father and his unbelief. This incident in Mark 9 exemplifies some very practical concerns when confronted by unbelief. First, it's very interesting to see the way Jesus responds to him by exclaiming, "If you can." It's as if our Lord is surprised by the man's lack of understanding. Does he not know who he is dealing with? Does he believe that the failure of Christ's disciples reflects on him? Jesus has all the power of the living God at his disposal, and this man is questioning it with little care or concern about anything but his son. Now, I do want to give the man some credit. He does acknowledge his shortcomings when it comes to his faith and his trust. He knows that he lacks understanding. He admits that his faith has failed him and consents to the power of God, looking for help in aiding his weakened heart. This is in such stark contrast to the scribes and the Pharisees, who often refused to believe in Jesus, no matter how much evidence he provided for them. This man in Mark 9 wanted to believe. He really did. Do we share the same thirst for faith as this father? Do we desire confidence in what we believe? I think we need to be sympathetic to the man and his predicament. Having been disappointed by the ineptitude of the disciples in dealing with the demon, he's discouraged enough to just give up all hope. If suddenly becomes his primary belief. Faced with the self-destruction of his beloved son, he's lost all hope in the abiding and aiding power of God. And do we face the same kind of individuals? A great number of unbelievers are that way because of circumstances that surround them. They've been failed by organized religion or Christian hypocrites. They doubt the testimony of preachers or elders. They're not convinced anymore by the arguments of those who assert the truth of the Bible. But what separates this man from many unbelievers is his acknowledgement of his failure. Instead of blaming his situation, he blames himself and begs Jesus to help him with his unbelief. So what I would like to do with the rest of this radio program today is explore some of the reasons why people do not believe the message of the gospel, and how we can help people, as Jesus does, with their unbelief. One of the main reasons why a lot of people don't believe or have a hard time with their faith is that they believe that if they become Christians, if they acknowledge the truth of the gospel, if they acknowledge their accountability to God, then they're going to have to say goodbye to all the happiness that they enjoy as a sinner. This is summed up in a book called Becoming a Contagious Christian, in which the authors say, if you commit your life to following Christ, you can take your freedom, your individuality, your sense of adventure, and any hopes you have for fulfillment in this life and kiss them all goodbye. Yet, that's not at all what the Bible actually teaches. The exact opposite is actually true. Those who refuse to believe and repent only remain locked in a mindless and sinful state. Sinners are slaves of the devil. They're his captives. 2 Timothy 2, verse 26, that the devil holds us captive. A life of sin is one that's filled with vanity, drudgery, misery. According to the writer of Ecclesiastes, life without God is vanity of vanities. It's empty, lacking everything that makes life worth living. While the Bible does not teach the loss of individuality, it does require us to give up selfishness. It does require us to put God first in all things, Matthew 6, verse 33. And it always places the needs of others ahead of our own, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, following the example of Christ there. But this is not the end of happiness. This is not a life of sorrow, but one of great joy. It's unfortunate that so many people have a distorted image of Christianity. Most commonly, we hear the assertion that Christians just don't have any fun, that we do not know how to relax, that we set up such high moral standards for ourselves that we leave no room for recreation, for humor, sarcasm, romance, adventure, or spectacle. We're out of touch with modern styles, trends, and culture, and most especially, we abstain from everything in life that makes us even remotely happy. But the truth is far from that perception. In reality, Christianity is for the person who, according to 1 Peter 3 and verse 10, means to love life and see good days. Abstinence from evil is the only true means of finding happiness. Philippians 4 verse 11 says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Even in the Christian lifestyle, Paul was able to be content. And that in spite of his prison bars that surrounded him in that particular situation. Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 25, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If we want to find good life, then giving it up for the sake of Christ is the only way. When we totally devote ourselves to His cause, then we can truly come to know contentment in this world. Besides, the real good life is found in selflessness, love, and service. The way Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 8 is very appropriate. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. I love this. We really live now. Finding out that the church in Thessalonica was faithful to Christ was what made Paul's life worth living. Good news of Christians living life well. Good news of Christians living their faith, expressing their faith, and growing in their belief. That's what made Paul's life worth living. That was the real good life to him. And it's so amazing to think that the apostle probably had more happiness in his soul as a result of the faithfulness of those Christians than anybody has ever felt because of selfish pursuits. To the person who does not believe because he thinks that Christian lifestyles will take away anything good in life, just remember that God has already given up more for us than we can ever repay. Perhaps, and I'll say that cautiously, perhaps becoming a Christian will mean sacrificing some of the things that you think are fun. Sacrificing alcohol, partying, filthy jokes, inappropriate media, unwholesome apparel or decoration, or an immoral sex life. But God was willing to give up His Son for us. We will never be able to sacrifice more for the Father than He has for us. So the complaint that the Christian life is somehow taking something away from us just doesn't fly with Him. Jesus makes it very clear in John 10 and verse 10 that He did not come to destroy our lives and make us miserable, but to make our lives better. He says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Another reason that I encounter why a lot of people do not believe in the gospel or have a hard time with their faith is that they just have a lot of unresolved questions. It's good that we ask questions, because it's a sign that we want to investigate spiritual matters before diving headfirst into something. I think it's important to be cautious about things, even religious things, to move in a rational and thoughtful way toward faith. Nobody should take everything that they hear as gospel without checking the facts first, learning the ins and outs of a belief system, and deciding for himself that it is undeniable truth. Good questions show that we're thinking. And admittedly, there are some pretty big questions out there. There are some concepts in the Bible that are, in fact, difficult to understand. 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. Peter's own commentary on the Apostle Paul was that some of the stuff that he wrote was hard to understand. And each of us need to ask those questions, those tough questions about the Bible, about religion, about morality and ethics. We need to ask those questions before we just obey the gospel. Some questions deal with the reliability of the Bible, or historical or archaeological matters. Other questions try to grapple with more abstract things, our emotions, philosophy. Other questions try to understand evolution, early things, the beginning of time, where did this universe come from? Other questions deal with more ethical matters, the problem of human suffering, for example. We should ask these questions, and God wants us to think about these things and investigate them. It's a noble-minded endeavor, after all, to investigate truth. Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. The Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. What we must do is carefully consider the questions that plague the potential believer. And we need to take confidence in the fact that God does have answers. There's nothing left to human interpretation when it comes to the spiritual matters that are truly important. For all questions or doubts can be affirmatively resolved by the Word. What we are often confronted with, though, is not an inability to answer the hard questions, but an unwillingness on the part of the unbeliever to accept the answer that's provided. If we're questioning Christianity, then we ought to consider why. Is it because we legitimately do not believe it, or because we're unhappy with the answers that we find in it? Most often, what we find in the Bible leads us to make changes in our lives that are uncomfortable. Here are some observations about those who disbelieve because of questions, just some practical things to think about. Those who argue against Christianity are often faced with a much more difficult time than those who just believe the Bible and take it at face value. While Christians certainly have some questions to deal with, some very tough things, those who oppose Christianity are faced with some pretty inescapable conundrums. Consider, for example, the problem of suffering. We're often faced with those who question God's existence based on the ever-present problem of pain in this world. But does God's non-existence somehow make any more sense than His presence in spite of suffering? If God does not exist, then human suffering still does. It doesn't matter. Take God out of the picture and we're still suffering. The atheist has not fixed anything. The atheist has not provided a better solution or a better answer to the problem. If God does exist or if God doesn't exist, it doesn't matter. The suffering is still there. Here's the thing, though. If God is real, at least there's a point to the suffering. It strengthens us. It tests us. James chapter 1. I love the way that James puts it here when speaking of suffering here. In James 1, beginning in verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." What he's saying there is that, yes, you're going to encounter suffering, but it's through our suffering, through our trials and our persecutions, through the pain of this life, that we learn some of the most valuable lessons of how to live. I've also noticed from many skeptics and critics that it's never a matter of answering questions, because there's always more questions. Some people will never be content no matter how well we answer them. There must be a point in my questioning at which I have to stop and ask myself, am I putting more energy into finding perplexing or disturbing questions than into actually answering them? Remember that some questions are just smoke screens to cover up something deeper. One writer said, some people use philosophical-sounding objections in an effort to keep the focus off of their ordinary, old-fashioned sin. It becomes very easy for us to get distracted by fancy philosophical language when the real problem is just an old-fashioned, unrepentant heart. For those who ask such questions, remember that no matter what we say, we cannot philosophize our way out of judgment. And even if one outsmarts every Christian in the world with twisted reasoning, you're never going to get anything past God. Another big reason why a lot of people do not believe is because of the bad examples that they've had around them. And this is truly one of the most tragic inhibitors of belief. It's unfortunately very common that what turns off a great number of potential believers is experiences with hypocritical Christians. The thought becomes, well, if he claims to be a Christian and he's doing that, well, then I'm better than him. I should be fine spiritually. Witnessing a Christian with a bad attitude or a life in disarray or a tongue that's harsh or filthy, just one of these things can give an unbeliever all the kindling that he or she needs to go on in life without a single doubt about his or her current status. I think that puts a lot of onus on us as Christians, doesn't it? Realizing that even our smallest mistake, realizing that even that moment, that single moment that we trip up, that we allow our words to run loose, our actions to go unguided by God's wisdom, that might be the one thing that an unbeliever latches on to in his attempt at discrediting Christians. However, with all that being said, the bad example argument leaves the unbeliever in the same place as before. That is, still in sin. No matter what a person sees or says, he's only kidding himself by looking at the hypocrites of the world or the shortcomings of his neighbors and justifying his own sinfulness. We are all responsible for our own spiritual welfare, and no other person is to blame for our condemnation. If we lose our souls to perdition, it will be because of the wicked deeds that we have done being judged by God without partiality. Go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 25. In the New Testament, in Colossians 3 and in verse 25, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Go to 2 Corinthians now, a couple books back in the New Testament. And notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Hiding behind a hypocrite or complaining about the wrongs done to me by some congregation will never exempt me from God's righteous judgment. And I'll just find myself sharing a fate with those who stood as examples of unrighteousness in the past. Revelation 21 verse 8 is fairly merciless when it comes to judgment. Notice in Revelation 21 and verse 8, but as for the cowardly and the unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, well, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Notice that unbelieving is in that list. Right alongside murderers and immoral persons and liars and the cowardly. I mean, it's unbelievers. Unbelievers. So just because you meet a few Christians who are hypocrites out there does not change the fact that as an unbeliever, your situation is still the same. Part of the problem is that we all, to some degree, enjoy seeing the failures of others, at least when we're trying to justify our own actions. We feel like their failure validates our own shortcomings. We watch and wait patiently for others to slip up, believing that we have the right to go sin for sin with everybody around us. We look at our own Christian brethren or anybody who claims to believe in Christ, and we keep a tally of their mistakes, eager to jump on any faults or failures that we see. And to an unbeliever, this makes him feel secure in his own disobedience. What all people must realize, though, is that unbelief of any kind, even in ignorance, is not going to save a person from judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. If there's somebody out there who's trying to justify their own sinfulness because of the failures of the Christians around them, I want to give you a warning. You're missing the point. When you look at a Christian fail, when you look at a Christian who makes a mistake, when you look at a Christian who has lived a life that is not becoming of a Christian, you have to understand that there's more going on there than you see from the outside. You're coming to a conclusion without knowing all of the facts, without knowing all of the information. And the whole point of being a Christian, it's not about being perfect anyway. The whole point of being a Christian is to come to God with your failures, with your hypocrisy, and, like the man in Mark chapter 9, to say, Lord, help me. I can't do it on my own. Help my unbelief. A really powerful text from the Old Testament that illustrates this point is Psalm 38. Notice in Psalm 38 that the man here openly admits his failures. And this is written supposedly by David. And we know that David had some pretty big failures in his lifetime of general faithfulness and righteousness. But he doesn't hide his failures. He says that in verse 3, there's no soundness in my flesh because of thine indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. My iniquities have gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. He knows that he sinned. And it was a big sin. Whatever it was a big sin that he committed. And yet he says in verse 9 that, Lord, all my desire is before thee. My sighing is not hidden from thee. My heart throbs. My strength fails. And he goes on to say that the thing that hurts him most about his situation is not necessarily the sin itself, but what that sin has done for other people. It has hurt his family and his friends. His kinsmen stand afar from him. They're ashamed of him because of the association with the sin. Beginning in verse 13, he notes through the end of the chapter here, through the end of the psalm, that other people are using his sin against him. He says in verse 16, For I said, May they not rejoice over me, who, when my foot slips, would magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to fall. My sorrow is continually before me. I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. But my enemies are vigorous and strong, and many are those who hate me wrongfully, and those who repay evil for good. They oppose me, because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord of my salvation. I think what he's saying there is that it would be very easy for his enemies to look at the mistakes that David had committed, the sins that he had committed, and to assume something about God or about his spiritual life or to make some kind of judgment about him and use his sins against him. There might be people who magnify themselves because of David's sin, that they feel like they're safe spiritually, that they're better than David spiritually because he fell. But again, those people are missing the whole point. They're missing that there's more going on in the life of David than just the sins that you see on the outside. In the end, the greatest barrier to God helping us with our unbelief is our own stubbornness. What a foolish and proud heart it is that refuses to repent and believe in the beautiful gospel of God that says, He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. We have salvation. Freedom from sin, all the spiritual blessings of hope, faith, and the well of love from God. Stop rejecting that because of the petty excuses that have been holding you back. Relinquish your pride, my friends.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.